Our scripture today will be Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9 in the Old Testament and Hebrews 5, 11, 6, 3 through 6, 3. You shall love the God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on your doorpost of your house, on your gates. What's this we have to say that is hard to explain, since you become dull in understanding? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the ordinances of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by patience to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us go on in perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ, not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits.
During our worship last Sunday, we did something that's fairly typical of Church of the Brethren congregations, and for those of you who have grown up in other places, I would imagine it was typical of those places too, and that is we gave Bibles to children having reached a particular age. Carol did that in worship last week as part of the children's story, and she brought the Bible that was given to her as a young girl at Lynchburg Church of the Brethren, whatever age that congregation gave Bibles to kids. You probably remember that I've done the exact same children's story in previous years and brought the Bible that my grandparents gave me when I was five as a Christmas present, or the Bible that was given to me on high school graduation. This is a common thing to do, and it's a good thing because it emphasizes the importance of Bible study. I was reminded, about this giving of Bibles to children and youth a couple of years ago. One of the now young woman in her late 30s now, but she was in the youth group that I led when I was in seminary. And the Dayton Church of the Brethren gives a very nice leather-bound Bible to kids when they graduate high school. And Jessica is a professional Christian singer now. She gets off the plane. We'd invited her to Roanoke to do a concert. And she has this Bible with her. And she says, I remember I still use this that I got, when I was a senior in high school. And she said, I'd love to know who did the calligraphy inscription with my name in the church. Like, oh, well, that was Lynette who had done that that day. So these connections of the scripture and emphasizing the importance of practicing our faith, as John talked about this morning, by digging deeply into God's word. If you go, or I assume this would still be the case, but if you were ever to go to Sycamore Baptist Church, just off of Route 8 near Woolwine, Virginia, they have a board in the back of their sanctuary, very similar to what we have in the Narthex, where they record things that are of importance to them. And so you can see how many were in Sunday school and how many were in worship. And in that congregation, you can see how many people brought their Bibles to worship. At least when I was pastor in Patrick County, the good Baptists at Sycamore Baptist were counting that. And, we can say that things are important to us, but what we measure really is an indicator of what truly is of importance in our lives. Church of the Brethren theologian Dale Brown talks about the importance of Bible study and the Scriptures and brethren thinking and life in his book, Another Way of Living. And he has this delightful metaphor of understanding Bible study. He talks about it as if it were a package, a gift that had been nicely wrapped. And he says, sometimes we get so focused on the wrapping of the package that we forget to pay attention to the gift itself. And so he says he imagines that the Bible comes wrapped with certain assumptions and certain preconceptions, and some people are put off by the wrapping of the Bible. Some don't approve of some of the stories that are told that are, quite frankly, X-rated. They're in there. We don't use them as children's stories for perhaps obvious reasons. But I did a Bible study one time, you know, the R-rated stories of the Bible. It was kind of interesting, honestly. You know, for mature audiences only, maybe, but they're in there. What do we do with those parts of the Scripture that we're not so comfortable with? Other persons have been given such a watered-down version of the Scripture and of the stories of our faith that when they come up against difficulties or struggle or challenges in life, they realize that what they've been taught is of not strong enough to support them and nurture them through the hard times, and so they kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know, so to speak. Sometimes our commitments to peace make the Old Testament hard to hear and hard to read, and we wonder, what do we do with some of the more violent stories of the Old Testament? How do they fit in with how we understand following Jesus? Other people, Dale Brown continues, though, are more in love with the wrapping than they actually are the gift. If we can imagine being given a gift and actually liking the wrapping that it comes in more than the gift itself. They honor the idea of the Bible more than they honor the Bible itself and dig down deeply into it. Sometimes we do this by focusing so intently on a few favorite verses that we miss the ones that challenge us, might be the ones we really need to hear. When people come and they want to need, the time has come to plan their loved one's funeral, we talk about hymns and we talk about Scripture. And invariably, Psalm 23 gets mentioned as a text they would like to have as their part of their funeral. And for good reason, it's a great text. It's speaks meaning to so many of us. And a lot of times we settle on Psalm 23, and it'll either be read from the pulpit or a grandchild will read it, or we can make it into a responsive reading and we read it together as the congregation. But sometimes people pick Psalm 23 because that's the only Scripture they know. And so we have a conversation. There are a lot of Bible passages that are really helpful and meaningful at a funeral. Sometimes speaking about life and death in general, other times speaking more to the life of the person who we're remembering at a memorial service. So sometimes we need to dig deeply. One place that this happens is when we give invitations to follow Jesus. I preach revival services, usually about one per year for most of my ministry. Sat through a lot of, you know, sermons where at the end an invitation was given to come follow Jesus. And often we quote Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's a great metaphor of deep theological truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be born again, from John chapter 3:16. We do well to talk about following Jesus in this way. But I have never yet, I think I can say this with great confidence, I have never yet heard, as part of an evangelistic invitation, the results of another conversation that Jesus had with somebody else who had come. "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then come, follow me." Apparently, it is okay for me to ask you for your life, but not your car. And maybe we ought to talk about that sometime. Why is it? The story, if you're familiar, from John chapter 3, Nicodemus coming, wanting to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. is very similar to the story from Matthew and Luke's gospel of the rich young man who wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus, just in his wisdom, chose to answer the question different ways, to ask different things of these two people, both aspects of following Jesus. But we like one a whole lot better than we like the other, at least by our usage. Rich Mullins once said, "This is why God invented highlighters. So we can highlight the parts of the Bible that we like and ignore all the rest." And if my illustrations are being a bit uncomfortable, then I think the answer to that is good. I might need you to say some uncomfortable things about the Scripture to me sometime, and that would be good too. Because, brethren, realize that we don't build a spiritual foundation from just grabbing a Bible verse here and there and constructing a house, you know, to our own liking, that we want the whole Word of God, all of God's truth, to challenge and shape us. We seek to be transformed by all of Scripture. And as we consider this excerpt, this short passage from the Hebrews, from the book of Hebrews, you remember a couple months, weeks ago, nearing the end of the summer, we spent several Sundays in Hebrews. And we learned that it is not really a letter, it is a sermon that a particular preacher, man, woman, we don't know who the preacher was of this sermon, was delivering to their congregation, one that the church later on realized had value for all of us to consider. But in this sermon, something has kind of gotten under the skin of the preacher. This preacher is a little irritated with his or her congregation and has some kind of hard things to say to them. "We have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in your understanding." Well, that doesn't feel so good. You've become dull in your understanding. Something has gone on, and one wonders. We don't know the context. We don't know what the preacher, you know, had happened in that congregation that, you know, brought out that kind of harsh assessment and challenge to the people. But we might wonder if something, they had become too complacent, maybe, in their understanding. They had accumulated some understanding of the more comfortable parts of the Bible that felt good and were soothing and helpful to them, and were neglecting the harder parts of their life. You know, They'd given their lives to Jesus. They were ready to be born again, but not quite so willing to part with their car, you know, or whatever it might have been. There was more here to be learned. There was more faith to be found in their lives. And so they were challenged that day. So we have this metaphor of the gift, the Bible as a gift, from brethren theologian Dale Brown. But it's not the only way. Not the only metaphor we might use to understand the Scripture. Eugene Peterson has another one, and it's a helpful one, I think, for our congregation. It's helpful because we are a congregation that, as a group, I think, prefers dogs to cats. Now, Elizabeth and I, you know, we you know, happily represent the cat front, you know, when it comes to pets. But I, you know, when I visit in your homes, I don't think I've heard a doorbell yet. Because I push the little button and dogs just start barking, you know. And so we are a congregation of dog lovers, which is helpful for this illustration because Eugene Peterson compares understanding the Scripture like a dog gnawing on a bone. Oh, there he is. Yeah. Eugene Peterson, for much of his life, lived in Montana. And it was not at all uncommon for their dog to go out into the countryside around their home and drag back some portion of a deer carcass or something, animal that had been killed by a coyotes or whatever. And the dog would come back, and then this ritual would happen. The dog would dance around and show off its find and prance and wait to be told, "Oh, you're such a good dog. And what a great hunter you are." And there would be this ritual. But eventually the game would be over, and the dog would drag its find over into some shady part of the yard and would go to work. The dog would gnaw and chew, turn that bone over and over and work it. And he said sometimes the dog would actually growl a little bit, almost, he thought, like a cat purring in some sense of just satisfaction. The dog would bury the bone and come back the next day and dig it up and work on it some more. He said the bone lasted the average time about a week. But the dog was wanting to get as much out of the bone as possible. Eugene Peterson says this is a great way to understand our relationship with the Scripture, to meditate over it, to study it, to cherish it, for it to be the most important thing in the universe to us at that moment, challenging us. Peterson reminds us that in the Bible, when it comes to teaching, we are not teaching to the test here. We are seeking for our entire lives to be transformed so that our lives begin to look like Jesus' life. Now, if the gift metaphor and the dog metaphor aren't to your liking, Brethren Church leader Dan West, we know Dan West because of our connections to the Heifer Project, among other things. Dan West, when he was annual conference moderator in his sermon to the conference, said this of the Bible and Bible study, "For me, the New Testament is a gambler's handbook, giving rules for betting our lives that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life." I think there's some truth to that metaphor. The gambler's handbook, giving rules for betting our lives that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. In the 16th century, Franz Agricola was a Catholic priest, and he was opposed to the Anabaptist movement. Now, if you follow the various rivers and tributaries of Christian groups, the Anabaptists are the ones who eventually became today's Amish and Mennonites, and very theologically close to the Brethren. But Franz Agricola thought the Anabaptists were all just a bunch of heretics, that they were doing it wrong, and he had nothing good to say about them, including this quote, which is, remember, a criticism. He says of the Anabaptists, "As concerns their outward way of life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking, no outward personal display is found among them, but..." Remember, this is a criticism. "Humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such measures that one would suppose they had the Holy Spirit of God." Live in such a way that all your enemies can do is bless you when they're cursing you, you know? These believers were part of a marginalized faith community. They had no particular political or economic to speak of. All they could do was set their hopes that their lives would be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And when it came time to insult them, all that one of their biggest critics could do was describe that they were essentially doing it right. He knew that they weren't doing it right, but they sure looked like everything the New Testament described. This, sisters and brothers, is the direction our lives should take when we follow Jesus. And this is the Bible study idea that we want to create as we create margin in our lives, so that as we, as members of the Oak Grove congregation, thinking about our commitment for the next year, the commitment that we will make through our pledge cards for 2020, how are we creating spiritual margin in our lives? What's what the Deuteronomy text is pointing to? If you've been here, the last couple of sermons pulled from this part of Deuteronomy. It's interesting when that happens. I didn't intend to do that. I kind of stumbled into that when I realized that I went back and said, why do I keep finding scripture from the early chapters of Deuteronomy? And I think it's because when Moses had the people out in front of them, they weren't much yet. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They were just about prepared to go into the promised land. This is the sort of the constitutional convention, the way I described it a couple Sundays ago. It's Moses is describing to them the way that God will want them to live. Be the people of God this way. But they hadn't figured all that out yet. They hadn't worked out in their living what it meant to be God's people when there were other options available to them. And it's a little bit like this. How many of you remember a conversation with either your parents or your kids that went like this? In our house, it's one of the kids saying, "Why can't we do this? My friend's parents are letting me do this. They're letting them do this. Why can't we?" And, you know, depending on how old your kids are, I imagine Allie and Scott will give one answer to that question here, and then the answer will change. Just fair warning. as your kids' ability to question your parenting increases. So just consider yourself warned. But in our house, the answer is sometimes is, well, we understand that your friend's parents made a different decision because that's how they think is best to be a parent in their house. We have made the decision because we think this is the best way to be parents in our house. And the day is going to come when you will have children. And we're going to sit back and laugh. No, we don't say that. What we say is, when you have children, you will get to make the decisions based on how you see fit, best fit to be a parent. And I don't know. Lucas, you ever hear that? You don't have to answer that. You know, you don't have to answer. We can talk later. You know, Rose is not here, so I feel a little freer today. But something like that is going on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There were other ways that God's people could have organized their life together. There were other ways that they could be in relationship with one another. There were other ways that they could be in relationship with the nations of the world around them. And there were other ways that they could be in relationship with God. And they could see these things out on display just like we can, just like our kids can when they compare the way that Lynette and I are parents to the way other people, you know, friends, parents make decisions. We can see all this stuff. It's out there. But God is saying to the people, this is how we are going to do things. This is the decisions. These are the decisions. These are the relationships of how, as people of God, as God's people, that we will make these decisions. And so what is impressive here, I think, in these verses from Deuteronomy, is how practical the advice is. God just tells them to start telling stories about this. Talk about these things when you're at home and when you're on the road. Teach your children these things. Hang them up on the door frames of your house. Can anybody ever stick a note by the front door to remember to let the cat in or out, or to go to the grocery store or something, that so when you go out the next morning, you don't forget? Or you probably, you know, we probably now just set a reminder on our phone, you know, and the alarm goes off at a certain time and we remember, oh, I need to do this. Well, it's not all that different from what God's telling them here. Make these reminders so that you don't forget. Because this life that we live won't happen by default. We can't just walk over to the bell choir and pick up a bell and play the music that's on the page right here, right now. There's some work that needs to go in to that. God is impressing upon them and would impress upon us the importance of taking personal responsibility for our spiritual growth. It will not happen by default. We need to have a plan. We need to make some effort to do that. It's why our stewardship series this fall is a bit different. There's a little bit more to our life together than just our money. And we brethren have understood for a long time that spiritual growth has a community aspect to it. Brethren have historically been suspicious of personal interpretations because we know that we are always biased in our own favor. And so we need the challenge of studying Scripture together. We each have different gifts and experiences. The Spirit is at work in each of us as we seek to have our lives conform to the grace of God. This is why Bible study made the list is a theme for the margin series this fall. How are we creating space in our lives to study God's Word together? In our congregation, the primary method is through Sunday school. There are other options. There's an announcement this week about fall Bible study starting up here in about a month. But Sunday school is the primary thing. There's a reason why we measure it and put the attendance out on the board every Sunday, because we think it's that important. And so I just challenge you this morning, as you prepare in coming weeks to think about your commitment to the church for next year, how does Sunday school fit into that? Are you already an active part of a Sunday school class and participating regularly and giving and receiving the good things that happen there? That's great. If not, would you consider that? We have 6 adult classes right now. We have room for those who might want to teach in some of our children's programs. How does that fit in your life as a commitment of our life together this coming year?